And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which they were told by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. That is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, the heart of the Christmas story. As I was wondering what to preach on this Christmas Eve morning, I was reading around, considering things, and I read that, and I thought, oh, that's so nice. There's just no way you're coming up with anything better than that. So we're just going to talk our way through this story, which is almost certainly the best-known story in Western culture, and I have nothing new to bring to it, but I'm sure amidst the hustle and bustle of the season, the pressures and problems of life any time of year, there are many things to be reminded of and to reflect on in this story. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Those days were somewhere around 4 BC. There's highly technical arguments about the particular year I don't want to go into. And of course, there's the humor of Christ being born 4 years before Christ. A 6th century scribal error accounts for that. But there's a stunning truth easy to lose sight of. We measure time by this event. The Western cultural heritage pivots the history of the world on that babe in the manger. Came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Those days were also the days of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus being the first Roman emperor. It's a worthwhile question to ask why the Savior came at that particular time. The Bible says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." And though we may not know everything that went into making that the fullness of the time, there's one thing easy to understand. It's assumed in our opening verses, but think about it. A king, an emperor in Italy, gives a command, and a carpenter in Judea has to obey it. The Roman Empire, for the first time, integrated the Western world. Common law, common language, common trade. That integration set the stage for the first time for a message to travel throughout the world. Note also that this is, or at least purports to be, a true story, real history, actual events. Vital to remember because various forces conspire to portray it as a fairy tale, myth. But it doesn't begin once upon a time. It begins in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, the fact that a story claims to be true does not, of course, make it true, but it does, or should, prevent one from errantly thinking of it as a myth. Not only was it in the days of Caesar Augustus, it was when Quirinius was governing Syria. You may not care much about that data point. Frankly, neither do I. Other than that, it underscores the story's claim to be real, to be true. If it were a myth, it'd be a nice story that perhaps inspired us to be good or kind or whatever. But if it is, as it purports to be, true, it stakes its claim on our lives just as it did on theirs. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. The emperor in Rome issues a decree, and all the world moves to obey. Joseph had to go from Nazareth by the Sea of Galilee in the north to Bethlehem, a little village a few miles below Jerusalem in the south, because he was of the house and lineage of David, that being King David, of David and Goliath fame, Psalm 23, and so on, one of the towering figures in the Bible's story, significant here because God had promised that the Savior, the Christ, also known as the Messiah, would be a descendant of David, one of the messianic titles being Son of David. So as a descendant of David, Joseph had to register in Bethlehem, historically the place of David's birth, and prophetically the place of Messiah's birth. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Rest assured, Caesar Augustus could not have cared less about the God of the Jews or the prophecies of his prophets. He cared about maintaining order and collecting taxes, which is why he decreed that all the world be registered. But also rest assured, it does not matter what Caesar Augustus cared about. Long before his decree, a decree had gone out from God that the Messiah would come forth from Bethlehem. And though Caesar Augustus neither knew nor cared, he was a link in the chain that stretched from that decree through Micah to the fulfillment that night in Bethlehem. So Joseph traveled to Bethlehem with Mary, his betrothed wife. That's betrothed. Wife. They were not married yet, although she was with child. I think you know the backstory. Luke covered it in chapter 1. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The Christmas story is the story of God's promised Savior, who turns out to be God himself, coming to earth. But he does not come with pomp and circumstance, no grand reception, no parade, doesn't even get a normal place to be born. He is born in a barn because there was no room for them in the inn. Heard a story that stuck with me through the years, story of a nativity play put on by children, as they usually are. But one of the children in this play was developmentally disabled. Nevertheless, they were determined he would have a part in the play, but he couldn't be Joseph or a shepherd or an angel, those roles being too demanding. So they settled on making him the innkeeper. He'd have one line. Joseph and Mary would come to the door and knock. He'd open the door, and they'd earnestly ask him if they could stay there because Mary was with child and her time was near. And he would say, "You can't come in, there is no room," and close the door. Simple enough. And they rehearsed, and though it required some extra work, he got it down. And the show went on, a live performance, Christmas Eve, under the bright lights with an audience full of parents and friends. Joseph and Mary came to the door and knocked, and he opened it. And they earnestly asked him if they could stay there because Mary was with child and her time was near. And he just stood there in the door. Choked up a bit. Finally said, "You can come in, we'll make room." there was going to be room for baby Jesus in his inn. Well, however sweet that sentiment, in the real world, there was no room for them in the inn. So a cave, a barn, a stable, nobody really knows. The manger, which is a feeding trough for animals, is our only clue. In some enclosed space where animals were kept, they took shelter and she gave birth to Jesus, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger. It's funny how things can get stuck in your head. And this must have happened when I was a child because it's stuck way deep. One way or another, I got the idea that swaddling cloths somehow signified death, like they were some sort of grave clothes. That is not the case. But every time I read it, I have to remind myself it's not the case because it's stuck so deep. The word translated, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, is a rare word in the Greek New Testament. It's used only in this account and just a couple of times in the Greek Old Testament. Once in Job of the way God bounded or swaddled the sea, and once in Ezekiel of wrapping a baby. So there's nothing remarkable about a baby being wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's what they did. The remarkable thing is that he was laid in a manger. That's the anchor for the scene, as well as the sign for the shepherds. The reminder that this royal child had no royal reception. Jesus, our brother, kind and good, was humbly born in a stable rude, and the friendly beasts around him stood. Jesus, our brother, kind and good. Well, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds and sheep have a central place in biblical imagery. We've already mentioned King David, who as a young boy was a shepherd, wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Moses was a shepherd for 40 years. He was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, when the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush. And of course, Jesus will identify himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Moses, David, Jesus, with those kind of biblical heavyweights, we might be inclined to think shepherding was a prestigious occupation. Imagine young Jewish boys growing up desiring to be shepherds. An understandable thought, but far from the case. By New Testament times, socially and practically, shepherds were at the bottom of the heap. Notice it says they were living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Those guys were camping on night watch. Now, somebody had to do it, but it was not a prestigious job. You'd have to try to get lower on the social scale. But behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The little town of Bethlehem was about 6 miles from the glorious city of Jerusalem. The distance hardly a barrier for humans, let alone angels. Why weren't the high and mighty summoned from Jerusalem? The king, for instance. Well, the king was Herod the Great. If you know the story, you know why he didn't get an invite. But why not the high priest, scribes and teachers of the law, the movers and shakers of Jerusalem society? Every culture has its glitterati, its famous, influential, envied few. Why weren't some, even one, of them summoned? Why was it announced to shepherds living out in the fields? For the same reason he was laid in a manger. There's something fundamentally backwards about the whole thing. A grand inversion is taking place. As the plan of salvation unfolds, it will be shown to be not a top-down process, but a bottom-up process. God the Son descended to us, but unrecognized, unknown, and his obscure birth is only the beginning. He isn't going to be received, he's going to be rejected. He isn't going to be honored, he's going to be scorned. He is not going to be crowned, he is going to be crucified. And his descent to earth was not the end of his descending. He would die a torturous and ignominious death and descend to the realm of the dead, only from there, having plumbed the uttermost depths, would he ascend. Have the name which is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow, which is on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He came to do the most wonderful thing in the world, but in a way no one in the world imagined. The Bible tells us the prophets pondered it. Even the angels long to understand it. It's a mysterious process, not the way we draw it up. By having him laid in a manger, by informing only the shepherds, God initiates us, invites us into this upside-down story, which sweeps us into its flow no less than it did those shepherds. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Good tidings, great joy, glory to God, peace on earth. How could anything be that wonderful? What's it all about? A Savior. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's what it's all about, the coming of a Savior. Great joy for all people. There's a Savior. But the fact that a Savior is the source of this joy tells us something, assumes something, which is that we need a Savior. The gospel is called good news. It's the word translated good tidings in our passage. The Greek word is euangelion, the good announcement. Comes into English as evangel. It's why we're evangelicals and we evangelize. It's all about the good news, which is the coming of a Savior. But the good news of the coming of the Savior assumes the bad news, we need a Savior. I mean, you got a better line than that angelic announcement, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, all in favor, say aye. You know, how could anybody oppose that? Just about everybody in the world understands the world's a mess. It needs a Savior. But it's one thing to look out there and realize somebody needs to fix that, and quite another to look in here and realize somebody needs to fix this. Jesus did not come to save the world. He came to save the people in the world. He's not saving governments or nations or cultures or organizations. He's saving men and women, boys and girls. Now, as individuals align with him, governments and cultures and nations and organizations can be affected. But remember, it is not a top-down process. It's bottom-up. Receiving that child into your heart, giving him authority over your life, is not a national or cultural decision. It is the most personal of decisions. And in order to make it, you have to realize you need a Savior. Once you realize that, you can rejoice with great joy. There really is good news for all people. There was born to us that day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Well, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Right there is the biblical account of the nativity scene. That's the whole thing. Sorry to say the wise men weren't there that night. They came later. That night it was just shepherds. Don't even know how many. Three, four, half a dozen. But they hustled there and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Being shepherds, they'd know where to look. Don't know how long they stayed. Did they bow before the child? Sing a hymn of praise? Were they permitted to touch him, perhaps hold him? They surely told Mary and Joseph what the angel said. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. But that was not the end of their telling. It was just the beginning. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They passed it on. They chose to. God is ever the initiator in the process of salvation. It's been that way from the beginning. In the garden, when Adam and Eve turned on him and ran for cover, and the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" That's the nature of the mess in here. It's not in us to fix it. It's in us to run for cover. But God comes and calls and gives us a choice to answer or not, to draw near or pull back. Those shepherds were just out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night as they'd done the night before and the night before. But that night was different. Heaven broke in. An angel of the Lord stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were greatly afraid. I'll bet they were. But the angel said, as they usually do, "Do not be afraid. Good tidings, great joy, all people, Savior born, here's the sign, heavenly host, glory to God." Then, whoosh, they're gone. Then what? As odd as it may seem, then the shepherds had a choice. We know, of course, what they did. They said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Amen, that's exactly what they did. But they didn't have to. They chose to. They could have ignored, disregarded, not troubled themselves with the thing the Lord had made known to them. "What are you talking about, Chris? If an angel appeared to me and told me there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and told me the sign was a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, I'd have moved heaven and earth to get there." Amen, I'm sure you would have. Still, that would be your choice. You'd be a fool to ignore it. A wretch to disregard it, a reprobate not to trouble yourself with it. Nevertheless, it's still a choice to respond. Heaven breaks into our lives in different ways. For those shepherds, it was an ever so ordinary night, transformed by a blinding flash of the glory of God, punctuated by the multitude of the heavenly host, culminated by a babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. That's how it was for them. It was probably different for you. For you, perhaps it was godly parents who raised you in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Or perhaps it was a sudden dramatic thing that catapulted you from darkness to light. Or perhaps it was the gradual erosion of the illusion of the world. Significance, security, satisfaction from that thing, not to be had. But one way or another, for most of us, heaven has broken in, and we have seen the thing that has come to pass. We have seen him, if not in a manger, then on a cross, or on a white horse. But however we have seen him, it's him we have seen. And once you've seen him, you understand. There may remain a thing or two to ponder in your heart, but the basic plot is crystal clear. He is the Savior, Christ the Lord. Back to those shepherds who made the choice to go and see, they also chose to do something after that. It may seem equally inevitable, but it's not. Having come and seen, they went and told. Verse 15, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing. Verse 17, now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. I use the New King James, which is a pretty tight word-for-word translation. That's got its advantages and disadvantages. A disadvantage can be it doesn't always ring in the contemporary ear. And they made widely known the saying which was told them is probably an instance of that. The New Living Translation has, after seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened. The NIV, when they had seen him, they spread the word. That's making it widely known. The point is, you couldn't shut them up. They talked about it to everyone they saw. How about you? God has reached out to you in salvation one way or another. He's broken in, and you have chosen to respond. You believe that babe lying in the manger is Christ the Lord. Shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. If you've realized you need a Savior and he is the Savior, you got great joy. You're praising God, but are you making it widely known? Spreading the word? Telling everyone? Admittedly, we'll grant an angelic visitation is a pretty dramatic thing, an event that would rock your world, about which you probably couldn't shut up if it happened to you, and your journey to Christ and mine was less dramatic. Less dramatic, but no less real. As we rejoice in the good tidings of great joy we have received, let's also remind ourselves, commit ourselves to make it widely known. Spread the word. Tell everyone. I've got a book here with kind of a strange title. A Hobbit, a Wardrobe, and a Great War. The author is Joseph LeConte. A Hobbit, a Wardrobe, and a Great War. That title may leave you completely befuddled as to what the book is about, or it might give you a general idea. It's about J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, or it could even tell you precisely what the book's about. J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, and the First World War. It's subtitled, How J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis Rediscovered Faith, Friendship, and Heroism in the Cataclysm of 1914 to 1918. Tolkien most famously wrote The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. C.S. Lewis wrote many Christian books. The Wardrobe references to his Chronicles of Narnia. They both fought in the First World War, though they did not know one another at the time. LeConte tells us they met for the first time in 1926, and a bond of friendship was established that would transform their lives and careers. Tolkien would play a crucial role in Lewis's conversion to Christianity, while Lewis would be the decisive voice in persuading Tolkien to complete The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. Given the massive and enduring influence of their works, it's hard to think of a more consequential friendship in the 20th century. A friendship that emerged from the suffering and sorrow of a world war. The First World War sort of faded from view, got eclipsed by the second one, even though the second is just essentially round two of the first one. But in terms of world history, the First World War was the big one. That's the one that changed things. Historian Paul Johnson has described it as the primal tragedy of modern world civilization, the main reason why the 20th century turned into the disastrous, such a disastrous epoch for mankind. Winston Churchill, who fought in the war, also reflected somberly on its aftermath. Injuries were wrought to the structure of human society which a century will not efface, and which may conceivably prove fatal to the present civilization. One of the things that made the First World War so horrible was that technology had outpaced military tactics. Modern artillery and the machine gun enabled killing on such a vast scale that the generals were playing catch-up, and they never caught up. The net result being once the lines, the trenches, were established along the Western Front, just a few months into the war, they remained essentially unmoved for the next 4 years, despite the fact that millions and millions of men died trying to move them. The area in between the trenches was called No Man's Land, a nightmare landscape of barbed wire, corpses, and mounds of earth churned by artillery. Why are we talking about this on Christmas Eve? Because of something that happened in No Man's Land during the Great War. Leconte describes it this way. In the throes of one of the most destructive and dehumanizing wars in world history, something extraordinary occurred, never to be repeated. It happened on Christmas Eve, December 24th, 1914. The Great War had been raging for five ferocious months. Neither side could gain a decisive advantage despite plans and promises to the contrary. The European armies were deadlocked. Deployed into France, most of the original British expeditionary force of 160,000 men had been wiped out. Casualties among the French and German armies were even more staggering. In the opening weeks of the war, the French lost 300,000 men. By the end of December, France and Germany had sustained combat losses of well over 600,000 soldiers, with many more wounded or missing. Some of the fighting had been hand-to-hand. As a German account of the First Battle of Ypres describes it, the enemy fought desperately for every heap of stones and every pile of bricks. And yet, on Christmas Eve, the armies on both sides of the Western Front put down their weapons, sang hymns, and treated their enemies as brothers. No one ordered the now famous Christmas Truce of 1914. No one could have planned for it. It arose spontaneously, without warning. Among officers as well as ordinary soldiers along hundreds of miles of fortified defenses. Between the trenches, the hated and bitter opponents meet around the Christmas tree and sing Christmas carols. Joseph Wenzel, a soldier in the German infantry, wrote to his parents, "This once-in-a-lifetime vision I will never forget." The biblical angel of death descended upon the households of Egypt during Israel's captivity and destroyed them. This visitation was its reverse, an outbreak of humanity that swept through the lines of the Western Front, beginning on Christmas Eve and extending into Christmas Day. The killing machines of the Great War fell silent. Soldiers came out of their trenches and greeted their adversaries in no man's land. They gathered to sing Silent Night and exchange food, drinks, and tobacco. The Christmas spirit simply conquered the battlefield. No one ordered that. No one could have planned for it. It arose spontaneously from the bottom up. As we serve the Savior who led the way in this bottom-up process, let us be the source of that conquering spirit in our families, in our neighborhoods, and in our world. Amen.